When the going gets tough, the tough get going, or so they say. But what do you do when the going gets tough and you don't feel that you are tough enough to get going against it? I think that there are lots of times when lots of us are kind of that way. Life is sort of like a boxing match in which you have been pummeled and beaten and punched until you wonder if you can get up for another round. Whether you have what's in you, whether it's strong enough to go out there and fight the battle one more time. And I suppose there's a part of us all that when the going gets tough, we want to be like Sylvester Stallone in the Rocky movies, and we think that we can fight against anyone and win. But when the bell rings, we discover that we are perhaps more like Chicken Little in the fairy tales than we are like Sylvester Stallone in the motion pictures. In Exodus 14, the going got tough, terribly tough, for the Hebrew people. So much so that the story says they wanted to quit. They wanted to go back to slavery. But they didn't. Instead, it was there in that tough going situation that they discovered that God is the one who guides through tough times. His guidance here in Exodus 14 came in two steps, which are helpful to us as well. In fact, I think sufficiently helpful for us to remember, if not memorize, for our own tough times. The first step is kind of a surprise, actually. It's that God gets us into tough times. I think we usually imagine it otherwise. We usually think in terms of ourselves getting the tough times, bringing them on, or other people because of what they say or do, creating the difficult situations for us. And God is supposed to come galloping to the rescue, and he is supposed to get us out of the tough times that other people get us into. However, there are also tough times that are of God's making. At least that's the way it was for Israel when it got stuck between an unbeatable army and an uncrossable sea. It all started with a change of direction in Exodus 14, and I invite you to follow in your own Bibles the reading about that change of direction and more to come, starting in verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp over against it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. If you were to look at a map, you would discover that the Hebrew people were marching southward, actually southeast, and they were on the better, at least in terms of the considerations militarily, the better of the routes from their land of Goshen in the Delta region of Egypt to the promised land of Canaan or Palestine. And then God gives them an order to change directions, and they march instead due north, really pretty much back from the way that they had come. This clearly gave an impression, both to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian people, that they were lost, that they were out of control. They were, as the Bible here says, entangled in the land. The wilderness has them shut in. It seems that if God had not given to them the instruction to go back, and they had continued in their southeastward direction, and then turned more eastwardly and northerly as they went across the Sinai, that they would have made it. They would not have been boxed in by either the sea nor the Egyptian army, and they would have been promised land home free. It is because God gave them that change of orders, and it's because they went to the north that they got trapped, and it is because of God's direction that their tough times came. That seems, I suppose, strange to us until we start to compare with other areas of our own lives. When we think it through, we discover that often it is necessary to go backward in order to go forward. If you're a chess player, you know that there are times in the strategy of the game when you must lose some pieces in order to gain some pieces and eventually to win the game. Or in the field of medicine, It is sometimes necessary to make someone sicker before you can make that person better. And so if there is a malignancy of the bone marrow, it may be necessary to kill the cells of the bone marrow in order to prepare for a transplant so the person may live. Or it may be necessary to have chemotherapy that will make someone feel a whole lot sicker in order that that person can be a whole lot better. Or we now have drug-induced coma so that someone who may seem very sick may be able to live by being made sicker still in the drug-induced coma. It's going backward in order to go forward. So that change of direction caused the people, the Hebrew people, to get into a tough circumstance which God created for them in order that he could get them where he wanted them to be. Well, while God led Israel to change direction, he led the Egyptians to change their mind, and that's in verses 5 through 9. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of the Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel as they went forth defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Well, what happened was that Pharaoh realized the consequences of his decision. Although it had been a mighty blow when that tenth plague came and the eldest of each family died, a few hours later he realized that the decision to let the people go had severe economic and social consequences upon the Egyptian society. They had released hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, of enslaved Hebrews who had been the lower class of the society. They were the ones who had taken care of the sheep, and Egyptians didn't like to take care of sheep. They are the ones who had provided the bricks for all the construction industry. And the Egyptians didn't want to get out there and get their hands scarred and dirty. They wanted the Hebrews to do it. The whole society would face potential upheaval because all of these people were gone and all of the society would need to be restructured. So he decided that the only thing he could do was to recall them. And so he did. He did it for social and economic reasons, but he also did it because his hardened heart had become harder still, because of his choice and because of God's choice. For God wasn't yet finished, either with Pharaoh nor with the Egyptians. He had something to teach them. He had something to accomplish. He intended that they learn once and for all in their generations that they could not so mistreat God's chosen people. And he wanted to demonstrate to all the world and to Israel in particular who he was and what his glory was all about. Now, there's something interesting, kind of a principle for us, I think, something for us to understand in all of this. It is that God was not just about accomplishing what he wanted amongst the Israel people, but also amongst the Egypt people. And in order to affect one, he had to affect the other. Just as God, in order to accomplish his will in our society, has millions of people, hundreds of millions of people with whom he must deal. And it is not just a simple matter of doing what is best and right in your life or mine. It is the relationship of all of our lives together in that which God seeks to accomplish in all of society and individual lives. Maybe you remember either when you were a child or as a parent with your own children, these inexpensive little games that you get. It's a plastic type thing with little squares in that you move around, and they're numbered. Sometimes they're lettered, but typically if they're numbered, the numbers are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and a blank space. And what you're to do is to get all of the numbers in that correct sequence. Unfortunately, when you get it from the store, they are not in order, so you have to slide them about to get one where it's supposed to be, all the way to 15 where it's supposed to be. I am not sure in all of my attempts that I have ever succeeded in that. I did find that if you get a knife and stick it in the hole and you pop and they all come out, but it's very difficult to even to get them back in to fit all the pieces and lips together. So what you do is you get number one in place. Now, I've never had a whole lot of trouble with that. But it's the next one. And you find that in order to get two next to one, sometimes you have to move one out of its way, put two in the number one spot, leave the number three spot empty, slide it over, and then slide it up. Then you get one and two in place. But three next in place is harder still. And as I mentioned, I've never ever gotten all 15 in place. What you have to do is keep moving them all around. There's a frustration to that, because sometimes you can get 1 through 10 in order. But in order to get number 11, where it belongs, you have to move all 10 of them. And so the game goes on in order to get every piece into place. Think of the complexities that God is dealing with millions and hundreds of millions and now billions of people. We, in our experience, some days, rarely, but some days, wake up in the morning and say, at last, I'm in place. I like my job, the pay is good, I'm happy, I'm healthy, everything seems to be going along just fine, it's all great. And then we find that God puts his finger on our number and he slides us over. Sometimes he slides us all the way to the other end of the board. And we wonder, where are we going over here, all the way off the end? I mean, we had it made, everything was just right, and God is completely dislocating us and putting somebody else often in our very place. It may take weeks or months or years in order to come around again, and when we're back into position and ready to relax, there his finger comes upon our number one more time and slides us up or down or left or right. But you see, God is not dealing with us alone. He is dealing with us in relationship to other people. So it's not just you in your family. God is concerned that he also accomplish that which is good and best and right in the lives of your children, or husband, or wife, or fellow church members, or employer, or employee, or neighbors, or other people whom you might not even know. It is that combination of bringing everybody into place that many times requires moving all kinds of people in order to get us into the right positions. So it was for the moving of Moses and the Hebrews in order to locate Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so it is that God must sometimes move us all about the board of life, not only for our own sakes, but for the sakes of the other people whose lives he is seeking to impact. It took a change of direction for the Hebrew people and a change of mind for Pharaoh and the Egyptian people in order to get Israel into tough times. And that's where God wanted them, into tough times. Well, that change of direction and that change of mind precipitated a change in attitude among the Hebrews. It's in verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." What a change. One minute, they're jubilant, ecstatic. Everything was slick. It was great. They were free at last after more than 400 years in slavery. They were on their way to the promised land. Everything was absolutely wonderful and going their way, and then the next minute they were miserable. How characteristic of human experience. Great fear, the Bible says, filled their hearts. I can understand that. They thought they were free, and they look on the horizon, and here comes the Egyptian army. Weapons, chariots, officers, equipment, training, and their hearts sank. They panicked. Because everything then came back to them, the way things used to be back in the land of Goshen, when their boy babies were drowned in the Nile River, when the taskmasters beat their backs raw, when their hands were gnarled from the pains of working with bricks without the straw to put them together, and all that God had done was all but forgotten. So they cried out to God, That was good. That's exactly what they should have done. We're not told here what they said in their prayer of crying out to God, although there may be some kind of a hint in what they next had to say to Moses. And what they next had to say to Moses was unfortunately filled with sarcasm. Verse 11, they said, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Well, Egypt was known for its graves. It is today. What do you think of when you think of Egypt? You think of pyramids. Pyramids were just super-duper graves. These huge graves. They had their cemeteries that they called the cities of the dead. You can still see them in Egypt. These huge expanses of places, some with almost a normal-sized houses by American standards, and they're tombs where people are buried. The Egyptians had a fixation on death and on graves. So now they're on the edge of the land, and they turn to Moses and say, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt?" Well, of course there were graves in Egypt. And so their lips dripped with sarcasm and criticism. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." In other words, Moses, you blew it and God blew it. And they were saying, in a sense, "We told you so. And back before we left Goshen, we told you that this is the way things would end up and that we'd be better off back where we used to be." And so their attitude was changed. Ever happened to you? Do you find that when things are going well, your attitude is as pleasant and positive as can be? That you are gracious to people, kind in words and warm in relationships. And then the going gets tough. The pressure comes on. And you change the words you speak. And where once you were a nice guy or gal, all of a sudden your words drip with sarcasm and you are filled with criticism and bitterness. Criticism and bitterness that directly reflects upon other people but indirectly smacks of an attitude toward God. We need to learn that tough times are no excuse for wrong attitudes. We need to understand that God is faithful to us in the tough times and in the pleasant times of life, and that He expects us to be as faithful to Him when things go poorly as when things go well. So much for step number one. God got them into tough times. Indeed, He did. They were in a pickle, stuck between an unconquerable army and an uncrossable sea. But now, step number two, where God gets us out of tough times. Again, there's a mix of ingredients. The first of them is the counsel of a man named Moses. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to be still." Moses' advice, it's good. Simple, to the point, wise. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, sit tight, watch God fight. Fabulous advice. All from a man who knew God exceedingly well and therefore was in a good position to give counsel. Now, there's a principle in this, but I fear that we may be tempted to take the wrong principle. I hear people, I do this myself, reflect upon whatever we are studying here on Sunday morning, and they'll come to church with their own dilemmas of the week gone by. And they will take a verse like this out of Scripture and say, "Aha, that is God's word to me." That may not be so. It may not be that God is saying to you here at the end of January in 1986 with your current tough time that you are to fear not or sit tight and watch God fight or whatever the combination of advice that Moses has given. In fact, if Moses were here, and he knew the circumstances of your situation, his counsel might be very different. The principle is that they found the counsel of a wise man of God. That's what we do in our tough times, or so we ought. I have my Moseses. Moses' name is kind of hard to pluralize, but I've got them. Those people to whom I go for counsel. People whom I know, men and women, who have proved themselves in their walk with God and the soundness of their judgment and the wisdom of their words over the years. The people on my list are different from the people on your list. They include my parents, my wife, my colleagues and friends. They include the elders of this church, to whom this week gone by I went specifically for wise and godly counsel. We all need to have our Moseses in our own lives, men and women who have proved themselves over the months and years to be people who walk with God and know His Word, the people to whom we go when times get tough, and it is from them that we receive the counsel of Christians, the counsel of a man or woman that is the first of God's instruments to get us out of tough times. That wasn't all. For in addition to the counsel of the man, Moses, came also the command of God in verses 15 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go on dry ground through the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." God had clearly decided what he was going to do. And he had clearly decided what the Hebrews were going to do. March forward. Go forward. Yeah, but there was this large body of water. How were they supposed to do that? What went through the hearts and the minds of those hundreds of thousands of people when they heard, "Forward, march"? You know, and there's a sea to walk into and die in. Yeah, you say, but Moses had a word from God. He's supposed to take the rod, and the rod was going to provide the dry ground. I wonder if that word got out to the rank and file of the people. They did not have the modern means of communication which we use today, and it seems to me that it is altogether possible that they did not hear the whole story. At best, they heard "forward march," and perhaps they just saw that they were moving toward the sea, and they figured out what the consequence of that would be. Oh, I suppose that few of us have parallel experiences. I mean, seldom are we ordered by God to risk our lives for our faith. Although, I don't know, maybe there are some parallels. Are there not times in a business relationship where God has clearly told us to be honest and an employer has clearly or obliquely told us to be dishonest? What if you have just taken on a new job, a job which you clearly need in order to fulfill the biblical mandate of providing for your family? And in the first week of that job, you are instructed to do something which is unethical, something which is immoral, something which is clearly dishonest. And then you have a choice. You think that you are boxed in between an unconquerable army and an uncrossable sea. And if you obey God and His command to honesty and righteousness and disobey an employer, then you'll lose the job and the consequences may be very far-reaching for you and for your family. Or what of a student that wants to do well on an examination and the outcome of it may affect continuation in the school, may affect graduation, may affect a degree, may affect a job, may affect a lifetime. And everyone else is cheating. And you know that if you are honest in that, not only will you do worse, but everyone else, because of cheating, will do better. And you also are between an unconquerable army and an uncrossable sea. Yeah, I guess now that I think about it, maybe we do often have commands from God that seem to have the only outcome of our marching straight into the drink. And it is then that we face the same decision that the Hebrews faced, a decision between going forward with God in faith or going back to Egypt in slavery. It took the counsel of a man and the command of God and the circumstances of the situation in the longest section of this chapter, verses 19 through 29. Then the angel of God who went before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, going between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, And the night passed without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down upon the host of the Egyptians and discomfited the host of the Egyptians, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And so Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its wonted flow when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Well, the critical hour, the last minute came, and God began to perform miracles that they never expected. First, he moved that pillar of cloud. You recall it was supposed to be in front of them. He moved it to the back of them so that it was between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. It was somewhat like the fog that we have had here over the last couple of weeks. It made the visibility so low that the Egyptians couldn't see past that cloud and could not see then the movement of the Hebrew people. That was first. Next, Moses raised his rod, and God caused the east wind to blow and to dry out a path across the sea, and the people were able to march across. They were, but when the Egyptians, visibility being increased, came and pursued them, they got out in the middle of the dry ground with their heavy chariots, and they began to bog down in the bed of that sea. When that happened, they must have whipped their horses so that they would lunge forward, but the wheels were so bogged down that the horses instead bolted, and that started to upset the chariots and break the axles and spin off the wheels. And all of the horsemen and all of the officers that were there started to try to put it all together again, but in the process panicked because the water started to come back in upon them, and eventually they all drowned. What an unexpected miracle. Now, there's some notes that we need to make if we're to be careful Bible students in analyzing what here is taught. We need to note, first of all, that contrary to what we have probably said all of our lives, may have read in notes in Bibles and certainly learned in Sunday school classes, this was not the Red Sea. That's an unfortunate translation that has crept into some of our Bibles. A correct translation of the Hebrew word is more like the reed, R-E-E-D, sea. Or if you don't want to have quite the rhyme to Red Sea, an even better translation would be the weed, W-E-E-D, sea. This area is far to the north of where we see that huge Red Sea on our modern-day maps. It is closer to the area of the modern-day Suez Canal. It's an area of salt beds and reedy types of swamps. It's an area of salt lakes, all of which has been connected and cut through by the Suez Canal. We also need to note that the blowing of the east wind was then common and is yet common in those areas of the world. It was the combination, apparently, of the blowing of the east wind, the ebb tide, and the motion of God that brought that drying out of the land so that the Hebrew people could march through. And then when the Egyptians marched through, the tide reversed, the wind stopped, and perhaps a thunderstorm came so that there was a deluge of water that drowned the Egyptians. Now, maybe that sounds to you like a very naturalistic explanation of that which seems in Scripture, at least at first reading, to be very supernatural. I think that God anticipated that that might be an interpretation. He anticipated that the Hebrew people might also see it that way. They would say, "Oh, weren't we lucky? it just worked out great that the wind and the tide and all of that came just at the right time so that we could make it through. In order to anticipate that, God instructed Moses to hold out the rod so that there would be an obvious and direct correlation between the action of Moses in obedience to God and the elements of nature also in obedience to God. Isn't that typically the way God yet works? We ought not think of him as contradicting the nature of the world in which we live, in which he created. But we also need to understand that he is a supernatural God who is sovereignly in control. I think we ought not be looking for spectacular signs from heaven that contradict the established laws of nature which God has given to us. But rather, we ought to be looking to God to clearly give his commandment and to also evidence his presence, but to supernaturally use the ordinary things in the world in which we live. Well, you start putting it together, and you see how the God who got them into the tough times is the God who also is getting them out of the tough times. Through the counsel of a man, through the command of God, through the circumstances of situation, it all led to the conversion of the people in the final verses of Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When they looked back, they could not help but be impressed. Here God had gotten them through the sea on dry land. Amazing! More than that even, he had taken the whole army that they could not possibly have fought or defeated and drowned them, and their bodies are washing up on the shore. And they believed. The same ones who were sarcastic, the same voices of criticism, those who had been the cynics, were now converted. Now they were the believers. But did you notice the sequence? First they obeyed, and then they believed. It is often that way. We dare not go to God and say, God, you know, I don't like the way you've done things. Rather sarcastic and cynical, rather critical in our words, and say, God, come on, you need to do something. Let's perform a miracle here. Come on, solve my problems and get me out of the tough times. No, it doesn't work that way. God calls upon us first to obey, and then we will see the evidences of his mighty hand, and then we shall believe. Now, perhaps you've come here this morning, and the topic is particularly timely, because for you these have been tough times. It may be, in fact, that you are not the only one who got yourself into tough times. In fact, you may have had nothing to do with it at all. You may have been blaming other people, but the truth of it may be that God is the one who got you there. Understand that the God who gets us into tough times is also the God who can get us out of tough times. But please first understand that in order to get out of the tough times, we must obey that God and we must trust him. Initially, trusting him for salvation through Jesus Christ, who becomes our Savior and Lord. But obedience is not just a matter of salvation, it is a matter of lifestyle on a continuing basis. When we obey him, then we discover the miracles that he performs in our lives, and then we too fully believe. Let's stand to pray. There is sometimes, Lord, a tendency to misunderstanding and bitterness when our tough times come, and particularly when they are not of our doing. Could it be that the tough times in which we find ourselves this morning are indeed from your hand, and that by taking us backward, you intend to move us forward? And so, Lord, we shall trust you to get us beyond, to get us through the tough times, to be our guide and Lord through Jesus Christ. Amen.